For those of you that may have popped in here before the page change, you may have noticed a yellow box that said rules and regulations for the chat room. It's just a reminder, that's all it is. We've already discussed this in the past, and the reason it was brought up and posted in the chat room is to let everybody know that you got to be extremely careful. The enemy will send people in here that may appear friendly. We don't know, you know, as far as I know, no one's here like that now, but you never know. And the reason I bring it up now is because there was an email that was sent out, I think a week or two ago. And the nice thing about, well, at least on my end, is I change my email addresses so often because of attacks on a regular basis. Anyway, so the email address that they had on me didn't work, so it obviously bounced back. So I never even got this email. But some of you did. And if you click the link that was in the email, you automatically got a virus. And so, and that the only reason so many people got it, you know, not everybody got the virus, not everybody clicked the link, but the reason so many people got the emails because when we first started doing this years ago, so some of these emails are years old, so most of the people didn't get these emails. But there was too much, you know, like people would come in, they've only been in here for a day or two, and then they start, you know, giving back each other emails, you know, giving each other emails and stuff like that. In today's world, an email is like giving people your home address. I mean, it's literally comes into your home. Even though they don't know where you live, they can send things into your home via the emails, and so you got to be extremely careful. So that's why we put up the thing there. If someone is, if you need an email from somebody in the room, ask me, ask Bonnie, and because we know just about everybody, and we know who's safe and who we don't know yet or whatever, you know. And so you just, you always check first, you know. Always check with one of the moderators first if you have any questions. And if anybody starts asking you for personal information, of course, and you don't know them, well, definitely alert me or Bonnie, you know. Usually it's safe to alert Bonnie first because I'm usually talking. So, but if it's an emergency, you know, it'll get to me eventually. So anyway, we're still in chapter 22 of The Great Controversy. We're probably going to finish it up this week. We're down, way down on page 407. And so, if you actually have the book, this is the chapter that's titled Prophecies Fulfilled. And it just, I don't know. I was going to use the word fruition in the name of the sermon, but I went with the word fulfilled because of what's happening with the Sunday laws now in some areas of the world. Hold on a second. Okay. All right. And like I said, well, it's actually the very, very bottom of page 406. The last sentence, it says, the feelings of those who still believed that God had led them in their past experience are expressed in the words of William Miller, where he says, were I to live my life over again with the same evidence that I then had, to be honest with God and man, I should have to do as I have done. I hope that I have cleansed my garments from the blood of souls. I feel that as far as it was in my power, I have freed myself from all guilt in their condemnation. Although I have been twice disappointed, wrote this man of God, I am not cast down or discouraged. My hope in the coming of Christ is as strong as ever. I have done only what, after years of solemn consideration, I felt it my solemn duty to do. If I have erred, it has been on the side of charity, love to my fellow men, and conviction of duty to God. One thing I do know, I have preached nothing but what I have believed, and God has been with me. His power has been manifested in the work, and much good has been effected. Many thousands, to all human experience, have been made to study the Scriptures by the preaching of the time, and by that means, through faith and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, have been reconciled to God. And that's from Bliss's book, pages 256, 55, 50, 277, 280, and 281. And then G goes on again from another book. It says, I have never courted the smiles of the proud, nor quailed when the world frowned. I shall not now purchase their favor, nor shall I go beyond duty to tempt their hate. I shall never seek my life at their hand, nor shrink, I hope, from losing it, if God in his good providence so orders. And that's from James White, Life of William Miller, page 315. And then she goes on to say that God did not forsake his people. His spirit still abode with those who did not rashly deny the light which they had received and denounced the Advent movement. In the epistle to the Hebrews are words of encouragement and warning for the tired, waiting ones at this crisis. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. And again, this is for us, too, by the way, because we're just about looking. We can see the light at the end of the tunnel now. We're literally, you can smell the fresh grass in the promised land just about. It's getting very close to the end, and many of us know this. Just in our studies alone, we're seeing things that are happening, especially with what's going on in the Middle East. So she says, of course, quoting, "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that, after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the souls." Of the soul. And it's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 to 39. So again, don't draw back. The just shall live by faith. But how do you get faith? Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the only way to be able to stand firm in the days that are coming ahead, and so that you don't have the fear, because this, I mean, if you look at what's going on in the media right now, when I say media, I include CNN, I include Fox, I include Alex Jones, you know, these guys that are part of, even though it's internet media for Alex Jones and them, these guys are being used by Satan in a mighty way. The media is obviously controlled. That's why you got to get most of your news from out of this country news. But still, even though it's controlled, these guys have no clue whatsoever as to prophetic understanding. And so when they report on news thing, you know, they report on the news, they don't realize they're actually acknowledging things that are prophesied to happen. But since they don't read prophecy, they don't get it. And so it makes our job that much easier. But if you look at how they're doing this, I mean, the wars, the rumors of wars, the kids, even when they go to school, they're worried about another Columbine. You're driving down the road, a drunk could cross the double yellow line. You worry about your teenagers leaving the house. They might hang out with some people that give them drugs that'll kill them the first time they try them, or like that girl the other day. I mean, you might even have a strange disease. This girl, the first time she ever had a kiss from a guy, she dropped dead. She was 18, he was 21. They had the first kiss, and she dropped dead. So you really, there's all these methods, and then you got Alex Jones, you got the government making their claims, and then the people in the Middle East, oh, forget about it. I mean, like if you're a Christian in Iraq or Afghanistan or Jerusalem and you're literally surrounded, there's bombs blowing up down the road, the devil knows. Fear makes Christians less effective. He knows what happened when Peter walked on the water towards Jesus, and this is one of the reasons they try their best to make you fearful. But the bottom line is, and I'm going to do a sermon on this pretty soon, they are the ones that are fearful more. Actually, they're fearful of us. They don't realize who our God is, because it's not us. It's our God that fights for us. I mean, even Pharaoh's men said that when they were trying to get out of that, out of the Red Sea, when the horses started getting confused and the wheels started falling off, they said, "Let us get out of here." I mean, I'm paraphrasing, of course, but they said, "Let's get out of here." Their God fights for them. And so, and our leaders in the nations, they're privy to a lot of this information, and they don't let the people know, of course. I mean, case in point, Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were carved, is literally wrapped in barbed wire, and no one knows that it's Mount Sinai. They say Mount Sinai someplace else so that the tourists can go there. But if you go to the real one, you see everything that you need to see to realize that, yeah, that stuff happened, and they don't want the people to know that. But the only way you're going to have the strength to stand in the days ahead is to have that faith. The just shall live by faith. And if you don't have the faith, all these things that the devil's going to show you, seriously, Peter had an awful lot of faith, wouldn't you think? And the devil showed him just a couple of waves and some wind and some lightning, and he sunk in the water. So, and look at John, the favorite apostle of Jesus Christ. An angel stands in front of him, and he drops down in worship of that angel. Now, the good thing here is the angel is a good angel. He says, don't do that. I'm a fellow brother like you are. Worship God and God alone. But the angel that's on the planet now that's going to be claiming himself Jesus incarnate, you know, the Antichrist, the real one, not all the little baby Antichrists that are in the Vatican that are doing his bidding. But when he stands there, he's seeking glory. This is why Jesus said, don't go there. He doesn't have to spell out why you shouldn't go there. He just said, don't go there. If you really, really, really trust Jesus Christ, I don't care if somebody comes up to me that I knew yesterday was literally crippled from the waist down, comes up to me doing jumping jacks and saying that Jesus is down the road and they just got healed, I'll say, well, see ya. Okay, I'm not going anywhere near that house because I know what happens when Jesus gets back, and it certainly isn't going to be coming within the inner rooms. He said, don't go there. So if you have the faith, you'll understand not to go there. And why? Because if you have the faith, you've read the Bible. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So she goes on, this is that this admonition is addressed to the church in the last days is evident from the words pointing to the nearness of the Lord's coming. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. And it is plainly implied that there would be a seeming delay and that the Lord would appear to tarry. The instruction here given is especially adapted to the experience of Adventists at this time. The word Adventist means belief in the second coming, of course. The people here addressed were in danger of making shipwreck of their faith. They had done the will of God in following the guidance of his Spirit and his word, yet they could not understand his purpose in their past experience, nor could they discern the pathway before them, and they were tempted to doubt whether God had indeed been leading them. At this time, the words were applicable. Now the just shall live by faith. As the bright light of the midnight cry had shone upon their pathway, and they had seen the prophecies unsealed and the rapidly fulfilling signs telling that the coming of Christ was near, they had walked, as it were, by sight. But now, bowed down by disappointed hopes, they could stand only by faith in God and in his word. I mean, seriously, you remember when Jesus died on the cross? The apostles were having a real rough go with that. We're going to have a real rough go if we're part of the Gideon band, of course. And but just so live by faith. He said he's coming. He's going to come. You're going to be tempted to be disappointed, of course, but he's still coming. It doesn't change that. I mean, this is one of the neat things about living in the last days. We've got 6,000 years of recorded prophecy being fulfilled, 6,000 years worth, right? And so even if all signs point to him tarrying, which, of course, it's not going to, but you're going to get the false preachers, and you're going to get your best friend down the road, oh, yeah, coming. You know, it's just going to be all over the place, making you feel like it might not happen. But the just shall live by faith. And if you live by faith, it's because you read the Bible. And if you read the Bible, you know that you got 6,000 years worth of prophetic events that have been fulfilled. Of this you have no doubt. And the biggest one that ever be fulfilled is about to be fulfilled, and all of a sudden you're going to start to be tempted to think that that one might not be a true prophecy when you got 6,000 years worth that were. Makes no sense. So she says, the scoffing world were saying, you have been deceived. Give up your faith and say that the Advent movement was of Satan. But God's word declared, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Remember Lot's wife? Don't turn around and look back. But she did. She goes on to say that to renounce their faith now and deny the power of the Holy Spirit which had attended the message would be drawing back toward perdition. I mean, think about that too. You go through all that your entire lifetime and you're just about to grab the doorknob to eternity and you're and then you fall at that time? Well, for the Gideon band, of course, that's impossible. But, it could be years from now. We don't know. It could be months. But, if you were to give up now, that would be spiritually insane. She says, they were encouraged to steadfastness by the words of Paul. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. You have need of patience, for yet a little while, he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Their only safe course was to cherish the light which they had already received of God. In other words, another way to look at it is like what I was just saying, 6,000 years worth of facts that we know about prophecy. And since you have 6,000 years worth of understanding of prophecy, which means you also understand 66 books of the Bible, and so here is where you mostly cherish the light that you've already received of God. The prophecy is one thing, but that light in that scripture, that's another thing. That's yet another book. So she says, or Paul says, hold fast to his promises and continue to search the scriptures and patiently wait and watch to receive further light. So amen, and amen, and amen. So that finishes it for chapter 22. Let me get chapter 23 off the server here. Hold on a second here. Well, on my system. Okay, sorry about that little noise, but okay, let me lock this in case you fall out. This is the page you're going to see. For those of you listening on the radio, if you just joined us now, we have just switched. We're just in great controversy now, chapter 23, right at the top, and it says, the title is, What is the Sanctuary? So, amen, this is going to be a very doctrinally intense and amazing chapter to read. I mean, this is the foundation of, you know, our faith, the pillar, one of the main pillars, the sanctuary itself, which is one gigantic prophecy to boot. So it says page, if you actually have the book, I guess this is 409, chapter 23, the Great Controversy. What is the sanctuary? The scriptures, which above all others had been both the foundation and the central pillar of the Advent faith, was the declaration after 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Daniel 8:14. These had been familiar words to all believers in the Lord's soon coming. By the lips of thousands was this prophecy repeated as the watchword of their faith. All felt that upon the events therein foretold depended their brightest expectations and most cherished hopes. These prophetic days had been shown to terminate in the autumn of 1844. In common with the rest of the Christian world, Adventists then held that the earth, or some portion of it, was the sanctuary. They understood that the cleansing of the sanctuary was the purification of the earth by the fires of the last great day, and that this would take place at the second advent. Hence the conclusion that Christ would return and, you know, to the earth in 1844. But the appointed time had passed and the Lord had not appeared. The believers knew that God's word could not fail. Their interpretation of the prophecy must be at fault. But where was the mistake? Many rashly cut the knot of difficulty by denying that the 2,300 days ended in 1844. No reason could be given for this except that Christ had not come at the time they expected him. In other words, that's the easy way out. They just threw up their hands and forgot about the whole thing, turned around and walked away. She says they argued that if the prophetic days had ended in 1844, Christ would then have returned to cleanse the sanctuary by the purification of the earth by fire, and since he had not come, the days could not have ended. To accept this conclusion was to renounce the former reckoning of the prophetic periods. The 2,300 days had been found to begin when the commandment of Artaxerxes for the restoration and building of Jerusalem went into effect in the autumn of 457 BC. And I got a prophecy chart in the prophecy section, like the prophecy section of the menu on the main site, and then you go to the submenu that says prophecy tools, I think, study tools or something. And then in there's a prophetic or a prophecy timeline. And if you're using dial-up, give it some time. It's a huge graphic. It's long. It's not tall. It's long. So what's going on? And then more or less starts with 457 BC is what I'm bringing that up for. So taking this as the starting point, there was perfect harmony in the application of all the events foretold in the explanation of that period in Daniel 9, verses 25 to 27. 69 weeks, the first 483 years of the 2,300 years, were to reach to the Messiah, the anointed one, and Christ's baptism and anointing by the Holy Spirit in A.D. 27, exactly fulfilled the specification. In the midst of the seventh week, Messiah was to be cut off. 3.5 years after his baptism, Christ was crucified in the spring of 31 A.D. Now, this is where Schofield and the Jesuit Ribera likes to take it out of context, or chronological order, actually, and say that the 7 years happens at the end of the world. Well, if that's the case, then all those prophecies that happened after 27 A.D. have to be put at the end of the world, which means Messiah has to come. He has to be crucified again. And 3.5 years later, Stephen gets stoned. And, you know, of course, we'll get into that probably. But you can't do that. But the reason they had to do that is because if the Christians, better yet, knew this prophetic fact regarding the 7 years, the week of Daniel, as it's called, if they know this prophetic fact, then it's going to be easy to understand some of the other prophetic facts, especially in regards to 1,260 years, because it's melded in this 2,300. And if they know that, then they're going to know who Antichrist is. So the Roman Catholic Church decided to change it, you know, change history and rewrite history and come up with these Bible study notes in Bibles, which you never ever had before. All you had was the Bible before, but now they got these helps in there. That seemed a little obvious, didn't it? And so now nobody realizes the facts in regards to all this. So going on, the 70 weeks or 490 years were to pertain especially to the Jews. And this is one of the reasons to this day the Jews called Daniel a false prophet, because Daniel said in 490 years, you guys are going to lose your favored nation status. And it also says that in other areas of the Old Testament, as well as in new areas of the New Testament, as well as from Jesus Christ's mouth himself. It's called replacement theology. But they don't want to hear that, so to this day, they call Daniel a false prophet. Just like to this day, all Sunday-keeping churches called Ellen White a false prophet. Reason being is because she makes certain statements about the state of the church and where it's headed. They don't like hearing that stuff, so keep that woman out of our Christian bookstores, because it's going to make everybody think that we're all a bunch of Babylonians, which, in fact, they are. So going on, at the expiration of this period, the nation sealed its rejection of Christ by the persecution of his disciples, and the apostles turned to the Gentiles, A.D. 34, which is directly after Stephen was stoned. The first 490 years of the 2,300 having then ended, 1,810 years would remain. Well, from A.D. 34... 1,810 years extend to 1844. Well, it's just a matter of math. I mean, it's just easy math. Then, said the angel, shall the sanctuary be cleansed. All the preceding specifications of the prophecy had been unquestionably fulfilled at the time appointed. It's one of the neat things about Daniel. He gives actual dates. You know, that's the thing. To this day, he's my favorite prophet because of the way, I mean, that's one of the reasons I got out of the Catholic Church, too. Those dates, you couldn't get around them. Certain things are going to happen in specific dates, and I'm seeing the Vatican doing certain things, yeah, as well as other historic entities, if you will. So she goes on, with this reckoning, all was clear and harmonious, except that it was not seen that any event answering to the cleansing of the sanctuary had taken place in 1844. To deny that the days ended at that time was to involve the whole question in confusion and to renounce positions which had been established by unmistakable fulfillments of prophecy. In other words, it's kind of like throwing out the baby with the bathwater. I mean, it just makes no sense. You know, you had it right, but there's just one little mistake here. So going on, she says, but God had led his people in the great Advent movement. His power and glory had attended the work, and he would not permit it to end in darkness and disappointment, to be reproached as a false and fanatical excitement. He would not leave his word involved in doubt and uncertainty. Though many abandoned their former reckoning of the prophetic periods and denied the correctness of the movement based thereon, others were unwilling to renounce points of faith and experience that were sustained by the scriptures and by the witness of the Spirit of God. they believed that they had adopted sound principles of interpretation in their study of the prophecies, and that it was their duty to hold fast the truth already gained and to continue with the same course of biblical research. Amen and amen. This is the kind of people we like to hang with, okay? So she says, with earnest prayer, they reviewed their position and studied the scriptures to discover their mistake. As they could see no error in the reckoning of the prophetic periods, they were led to examine more closely the subject of the sanctuary. In other words, the time was right. The date was right. They got the event wrong, okay, is what she's saying. In their investigation, they learned that there is no scripture evidence sustaining the popular view that the earth is the sanctuary, but they found in the Bible a full explanation of the subject of the sanctuary, its nature, location, and services. The testimony of the sacred writers being so clear and ample as to place the matter beyond all question. Okay? It's kind of like the apostles on the day of Pentecost. You know, okay, we all finally figured this one out, right? Then, of course, the former rain falls. So she goes on. The Apostle Paul, in the epistle to the Hebrews, says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, you know, where the Shekinah glory is and the Ark of the Covenant is, she says, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and, of course, the tables of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. And a lot of people like to take those cherubims to twist around commandment number 2 and say that it's perfectly acceptable. Look, you know, hey, you guys say it's wrong to make, you know, graven images. Look, you're right there on the sanctuary, on the Ark of the Covenant, right there on the mercy seat. You got two angels, you know. And says, yeah, we'll finish reading the second commandment, please. You can't take that out of context either. I mean, it's one thing to make the graven image, okay? It's the other thing is to bow to it, because that's what they do. And it's usually Catholics that get in your face about that, because they actually bow to the statue or the graven image that they create. So the next time they come up to you and say, well, you know, you got a graven image of your mommy on the walls, you got a picture of your mom there. You got a picture of your dad. You got a picture of your kids. You got graven images all around your house. So what's wrong with our statues? Well, you know, I don't have any kneelers in front of my pictures of my mom and kids, you know, and my dad and stuff, you know, so a little easy to figure that one out. So she goes on, the sanctuary to which Paul here refers was the tabernacle built by Moses at the command of God as the earthly dwelling place of the Most High. Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, he said in Exodus 25, verse 8, was the direction given to Moses while in the Mount of God. The Israelites were journeying through the wilderness, and the tabernacle was so constructed that it could be removed from place to place. Yet it was a structure of great magnificence. Its walls consisted of upright boards, heavily plated with gold and set in sockets of silver, while the roof was formed of a series of curtains or coverings, the outer skins, the innermost of the linen beautifully wrought with figures of cherubim. Besides the outer court, which contained the altar of burnt offering, the tabernacle itself consisted of two apartments, called the Holy and, of course, the Most Holy Place. Separated by a rich and beautiful curtain or veil, a similar veil closed the entrance to the first apartment. So, maybe I should back it up for next week. Hold on. Yeah, let's back it up for next week. We'll go to the bottom of page 411, because the topic is, of course, the sanctuary. If I continue on, I'm going to be going for another 10 minutes, because she's going to go on at least for that long. So, we'll pick it up here next week and hope and pray that you were blessed. We'll be back in a minute.